I'll ask you to read the last verse of Exodus chapter 1 this morning, please. We continue our study of the land of Egypt. This morning we began, as you may recall, last Sunday morning, and we'll continue, and we'll have the reading from the first chapter of Exodus, verse 22. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, "Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive." We are noticing at the very beginning of these chart studies that it begins in Egypt. And the land of Egypt, as it then was, brings before us in a very informative way the world as it appears in the eyes of God. We saw, first of all, that it was quite an attractive and interesting place. And because of that, it was ensnaring even to a man like Abram, the man who walked with God. And we find him going down to Egypt with disastrous results. We're thinking about the fact that Egypt was quite unique in that it was independent of the rain. Their crops were produced not so much or hardly any by the annual rainfall as in other countries, but rather by the overflowing of the River Nile. And as that great river that ran the length of the land of Egypt, as it overflowed, it brought with it rich alluvial soil. And that was the means of the crops being produced so abundantly in the northern part of the country there adjoining the Mediterranean Sea. And yet, I don't think we should leave that thought of Egypt being independent of God's reign without reminding ourselves that that was only true apparently. For after all, that river Nile, the second longest river in the world, would not have overflowed its banks in the way it did each year if it had not been for the torrential rains in the tropics. And as the river Nile flowed through the tropical area, those torrential tropical rains produced that tremendous volume of water which flowed on down and then overflowed in the land of Egypt with such beneficial results. So after all, Egypt was dependent on God. To look at it, you would not think so. But if you traced it back a little, as I have explained, they were just as much dependent on God indirectly as any other country. Now, that's true of the world. Man likes to think of himself as being independent of God. And there may be certain circumstances that he may find himself in where, looking at it directly, he may not be in that sense dependent on God. And yet, indirectly, he is. For if anything is made clear in the Word of God, it is that man is totally dependent upon God. The prophet Daniel had to remind the proud monarch Belshazzar of the fact that God was the God in whose hand thy breath is. And the prophet was reminding that proud monarch that all that God had to do was to close his hand and the breath would cease from the nostrils of Belshazzar. So it is with all, if not directly. And there is a sense in which all are directly dependent on God. But if not directly, certainly indirectly, Everyone here this morning, as well as everyone in the world, is dependent on God. As I said, you would not receive your breath 1 second longer if God were to close his hand. But I'd like to speak about another characteristic of Egypt before we leave it, and that is, it was idolatrous. That spirit of Egypt is well represented by its leader, whom I want to look at for a little while this morning. When Pharaoh first was faced by Moses with a demand that he let the children of Israel go, pardon me, his answer was this: "Who is Jehovah that I should let the children of Israel go? I know not Jehovah, and I will not let the children of Israel go." Now, Jehovah was the true God, the God that was worshipped by Israel. But Egypt had many gods. I haven't time this morning to take up any number of these gods that were worshipped in Egypt. But it's quite significant that when God was speaking about the Passover, when he was telling Moses that he was going to pass through the land of Egypt at midnight, and the firstborn was going to die, he said this: "Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am Jehovah." Now, just what all that entailed, it would take too long for us to explore this morning. I spent some time in the home of a Christian doctor some years ago, and he was well taught in the Scriptures. He's a very talented man, and amongst other things, he was quite an artist. And I got him to prepare for me an object lesson for the children. I was doing a lot of children's work then. And I wanted something to represent Egypt with its row of houses. Then I wanted to show the children that it was only the house that was marked with the blood that was safe on that night of the Passover. And in discussing it with him, pardon me, he told me that he had learned from his reading and research that the houses in Egypt had on their lintel the mark of their God. Whatever that mark would be, they had it out there on the lintel. That was, as they imagined, a sort of protection against evil and harm and evil spirit. Their God would take care of them. Now, to me, that seemed quite striking. If he were correct, then if you'd walked down the street in Egypt, you'd have seen on the lintel of the different doors, you'd have seen the mark of their God. But when you came to a believer in the Lord, you'd have seen the blood, because they were to take the blood of the Passover lamb, you remember, and with a bunch of hyssop, they were to dip it in the blood, and they were to put it on the lintel and the two side posts. So that, I say, as you passed on down, you'd see the mark of these different gods. But when you came to a believer in Jehovah, you'd see the blood. There it was on the lintel for God to see it. And the person in that home was saying, "We don't believe in the gods of Egypt. We believe in Jehovah, and therefore we have obeyed his word and we're trusting in the blood." Now, that's a beautiful picture from long ago of the faith in the blood of Christ that every true Christian has. They were to put the blood on the side posts. It seems to me that that would separate them from their unbelieving neighbors. It would be a sign of further evidence that they were not depending on the gods of Egypt as their neighbors were, but in the blood that Jehovah had demanded. Amongst the gods that the Egyptians worshipped was the River Nile. And you can understand that when you think of it from human reason. They were dependent on the River Nile. If it overflowed, then they had a good harvest. And all of their material possessions and wealth was dependent upon the River Nile, and so they worshipped it. Now, isn't that up to date? Americans aren't worshiping a river, but in the final analysis, aren't millions of Americans this morning worshiping that which produces their wealth and their possessions and the devotion and the faith and the trust that should be given to God is being given to that which produces their material possessions. What a tragic mistake that is. And so it was an idolatrous land. It was an enslaving land. If we had begun our studies in the closing chapters of Genesis, we would have read the very interesting story of Joseph. And you remember how Joseph was sold into slavery down in Egypt? With God's overruling hand, he rose to a position that was second in power in that land. He was, as it were, Pharaoh's right-hand man. And when the famine continued in the land of Canaan, he sent for his father Jacob, now an old man, and 70 others with him of his household, and they came all down into Egypt at Joseph's invitation, and on Pharaoh's authority, they were put in Goshen, which is described as the best of the land. It was right down there in the fertile Nile Delta, the very best of the land. And there with their flocks and their herds, they flourished under the care of Joseph. But we were reading last Sunday morning in the 8th verse of our chapter, Exodus 1, that a new king arose over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Now, that wasn't merely a successor to the one who had been reigning before. This was a complete change. I shall not take time to go into the history of Egypt at this time. But there was a complete change. For quite some time, Egypt had been ruled by foreigners. They'd been conquered. And their rulers had been actually foreigners. They were called shepherd kings, the Hyksos. But now there had been a revolt, and these foreigners had been driven out, and the old national regime had been restored. And now it was Egyptian kings that were reigning, real native Egyptians. Now, when it says that there rose a new king over Egypt, that's the thought of the word new, not just another one, but a complete change, you see. And when it says that this king knew not Joseph, that doesn't mean for one moment that he never heard about him. That would be quite impossible. But the word knew not here means not to be on good terms with them. Joseph, you see, had been in power under these other kings. And when that government, as it were, was driven out of the land, naturally, when these Egyptians are brought back into power, they want nothing to do with what had taken place under these invaders that had been in power before. And naturally, Joseph's name, we could say, would be a bad name to them. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want anything at all to do with it. And what I'm leading up to in this very brief explanation of their history at this point is this. This brought about, you see, a tremendous change, a complete change in the condition of the Israelites. Prior to this, when Joseph is in a place of prominence and power, they had been favorites of Pharaoh. They'd been given the very best of the land. They're increasing. They're multiplying. They're prospering. Everything is going well with them. But now there's a complete change of rulers. And instead of being the favorites of Pharaoh, they find that they are now made slaves. Because you can understand. This new Pharaoh coming to the throne. Now here are these foreigners. They're living in the best of our country. And look, they're just multiplying, they're increasing. Now, the next time we're attacked, and our attacks would come from the north, the next time we're attacked, these foreigners are going to turn against us. They're going to side with the invaders. And so the thing for us to do is to make them our slaves. And that is why you find them in Exodus chapter 1 in bitter bondage to the Egyptians and to Pharaoh. What should this all remind us? Doesn't it take us back to the Garden of Eden? God makes his creature man. He puts them in a garden that he himself had prepared, and you certainly could call that the best of the land. I'm sure there never was a garden like the Garden of Eden. The very term itself has come down to us today. If we want to describe a piece of land, we say with quite some exaggeration, well, it's just like the Garden of Eden. So they're in the best of the land. But man, in his folly, he willingly changed rulers. Now the Israelites, Jacob and his descendants, they didn't have anything to do with this. But Adam had. And I want to remind you again, instead of continuing in obedience to God, our forefather Adam in the Garden of Eden, he changes allegiance. And instead of obeying God, he obeyed the devil. Instead of believing God, he believed Satan. And that immediately brought about a complete change in him, in his person and in his condition. And he became a slave to sin and to Satan. And man has been a slave ever since. Now, I know man doesn't like to be told that. That's about as unpopular as you could possibly say to tell a free American that he's a slave. My business is to preach what the Word of God says. And our Lord said, to whom a man obeyeth, the same is he the slave of. And so our Lord is telling us that because man is obedient to sin and to Satan. He's the slave of both of them. And that's what we have pictured in Exodus chapter 1. And that's what we're going to see in this chart. Man has become a slave to sin. He'd become a slave to Satan. And he needs deliverance. And the only way he can be delivered is through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That which is so beautifully portrayed in the Passover that we'll get to. But I want to say a few things right here. Not only about the land of Egypt, picturing the world, but I want to say something about the leader. But before I do that, let me just give you, as it were, in capsule form, what the Bible reveals as to the true character of this world. Now, I said at the beginning, I believe one of the most important and most necessary lessons for us to learn is just what the world is. All we can see would be the attraction of it, the interest of it, if we look at it through natural eyes. But looking at it as revealed in the Word of God, this is what we see about the world. First of all, in 1 John chapter 5, and I believe it's about verse 19, we read, "The whole world lieth in wickedness." The whole world lieth in wickedness. Now, it's quite possible that that is the wicked one. But whether it is or not doesn't matter, doesn't change the force of it. Let's get hold of it. First of all, God says the whole world lieth in wickedness. Secondly, Satan, the devil, is the god and the prince of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us the god of this world. There are three verses, three times over, in John's Gospel, beginning with chapter 12 and verse 31, where our Lord says that Satan is the prince of this world. Not only that, but we read in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, "The world by wisdom knew not God." When you put all human knowledge together and all human wisdom together, it leaves man without the knowledge of the true God. Not only that, in Romans 3 and verse 19 we read that the whole world is guilty before God. Now, I'm giving you the divine picture of this world. In 1 John chapter 2, we read, "All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And James tells us in his epistle, chapter 4 and verse 14, that the friendship of this world is enmity against God. Therefore, he who would be the friend of this world is the enemy of God. And because of that, our Lord said to his disciples, as you have in John chapter 15 and verse 19, "If ye love the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, and I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Sometimes when I meet some of my friends who haven't seen me for some time, they say, "Well, how's the world treating you?" Well, I say, "The world's treating me a whole lot better than it treated my Lord." And if I were more like my Lord, they'd treat me worse. I don't expect the world to love me. I don't expect the world to do anything but hate me. Because that's what our Lord said. If you're of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, and I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And we who are Christians, we just have to accept the fact, we have to settle down to it, the world hates us. Our Lord said again, marvel not that the world hates you. If it hated me, it'll hate you. The world hated our Lord when he was here, and they'd hate him just as much if he came back again. Don't fall for any of this nonsense that if Jesus Christ were to come back to America, they'd have a ticker tape parade for him in New York. Before it was all over, they'd have a cross. The world still hates the Son of God, and they hate those who belong to him for that simple reason that we belong to him. Now, that's the world, friends. And that's the world out of which you who are unsaved need to be delivered. Because, you see, that world is under condemnation. It's under judgment. It's hastening on toward the judgment of God in the coming day. And the Word of God clearly reveals the terrible times of judgment that lie ahead for the world. Now, the Christian has been saved out of that. Said our Lord, they are in the world, but they are not of the world. And that is the status that we need to maintain. Now I'd like to just say a few things regarding the leader of Egypt, Pharaoh. Because if Egypt, the land, brings before us the world, Pharaoh, their leader, brings before us Satan. And there are many things we can learn from this illustration of Satan. Just three things I would mention to try and fix them on your mind. First of all, his decree. Secondly, his devices. And third, his destruction. Now, we were reading about his decree. Every male child was to be cast into the river. Now, that immediately shows you his character, doesn't it? What an inhuman monster he was. Every boy child born to an Israelite mother had to be taken down and cast into that crocodile-infested Nile and either be drowned or devoured by a crocodile. That decree revealed the character of the leader of Egypt. And you remember that when our Lord was born into this world, you remember how the edict was given by Herod that all of the male children in that particular area, that they, from 2 years and under, should be slain. He'd heard about this babe that'd been born. He wasn't sure just exactly where it was or who it was, and so he gave this cruel edict that every male child in that area under 2 years of age should be put to death. As a result, you can imagine the weeping and the sorrow, the broken hearts, amongst the parents there in Judea. Our Lord on one occasion was speaking about the devil. You get in John chapter 8. You'll read in verse 44 what I'm going to quote to you. And it reveals the character of the devil. It says he was a murderer from the beginning. A murderer from the beginning. Now, a murderer is one who is taking the life, of course, of another. And that is the one interest that Satan has in taking the lives, presently and eternally, of all those whom he possibly can. He's a murderer from the beginning. And the reason that he keeps people in slavery, spiritual slavery to sin, is that they might suffer the second death with himself in the lake of fire forever and forever. How did Pharaoh keep this increasing number of people in slavery? Well, he tried different things. First of all, he tried construction. He put them to work. And in the first chapter here, we were reading about them building treasure cities for him. Josephus claims that they were used in building the pyramids. Now, that may have been true in connection with some of the smaller pyramids, certainly not the great ones that we generally think of. But be that as it may, he gets these men and women to work in constructing treasure cities. There you have a stratagem of the devil. He wants to get people busy, so busy, that they won't think about their spiritual condition. They won't think about their need of a Savior. They won't look ahead as to what lies on there. They're so busy doing something here in this world. And how he'd like to get people to think that they are having a part in building a better world. There'll be a lot of pulpits today around America that will be preaching that we should all get together and build a better world. Now, who's behind that? Not God, but the devil. God is interested in building a better world. He's going to take care of that in the millennium, and we'll have a perfect world. But Satan would like to get people busy, so busy, building a better world, occupying the humanitarian effort, that they lose sight of their spiritual need and of the Savior whom God has provided for them, building for Pharaoh treasure cities. Now, whose treasure was going to go into that? Pharaoh's. They would do the work, but he would get the treasure. And you can be sure of this. Satan is using you as one of his tools. He doesn't care a thing about you. If you're unsaved, he'll squeeze everything out of you that he possibly can, and then he'll drop you as useless to him and worthless when it's too late for you to be saved. If you're a Christian and you're getting all involved in this world, Satan is using you, your time, your strength, your talents, to build for him. He's not concerned about you at all. He's concerned about his kingdom, building it, strengthening it, fortifying it against God, and he'll use unsaved or carnal Christians just as much as he possibly can. But you know, the devil was far too wise, and Pharaoh, his instrument, was far too wise to imagine that he could keep these people just by keeping them busy. So he used not only construction, he used contentment. After God had delivered them, and they went out in the wilderness, When you get to Numbers chapter 11, well, before that, you learn from Exodus chapter 13, or 14, I believe it is, that a mixed multitude went with them. When the Israelites marched out from under the bloodstained doors, it says a mixed multitude went along with them. Now, it doesn't tell us who they were. But you find them later causing considerable trouble in the ranks of the Israelites. It may have been a mixed multitude. That's all it says about them. It may have been ones who intermarried. I don't think that it's too far of stretch of imagination to think of some of the Israelites marrying Egyptians, and some of the Egyptians marrying the Israelites. So in all probability, it was some who were the result of mixed marriages. Now let me again say, that always brings trouble. The Bible is very clear. A Christian is not to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Now that's what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and it has never changed. We are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And if we were to trace this mixed multitude, we'd see that's where a lot of the trouble came in the camp of Israel. Not only may it have been those who had a mixed marriage, it may have been some of the neighbors. You know, when God passed through the land of Egypt that memorable night, and then the children of Israel moved out, it may have been some of the neighbors decided to go along with them for various reasons. We know not. But you go to Numbers chapter 11, and you read there in verse 5 of this mixed multitude. Now they're out in the wilderness. And this is what they say. They say, "Who will give us flesh to eat?" Now, they've been feeding on manna every morning. It was the mixed multitude that got tired of the manna. It's the professing Christian that gets tired of Christ. They want something else. And all that's been introduced into the church that is not of God has been through religious professors. Those who are not satisfied with the manna of the Word of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. But they said this, "We remember," notice, Numbers 11:5, "We remember the fish which we did eat freely in Egypt, and the cucumbers, and the melon, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic." Now wait a minute, didn't you forget something? Didn't you remember all that hard work you had to do? Didn't you remember the lash of the taskmaster? Didn't you remember that you came home every night just almost beaten into the ground? No, they'd forgotten all that. So all they could think of was what Pharaoh had given them to keep them contented. Oh, how true that is. Men and women think of the pleasures of sin, but they don't think of the penalty and price of sin. I know a little about that. I'm ashamed many a time to talk about my former life. But I knew what it was to come home so drunk I didn't know where I was going. Oh, we'd had a ball. We'd had a big time. Yeah. Yeah, we were the talk of the town, sure. Next morning, your head felt like that. And you think the top's going to come off it. But the next time somebody offers you a drink, you forget all about the big head you had. And you think about the big time you had. You forget about the bondage. You remember the fish. and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. And Satan has his way to keep you satisfied, contented, while all the time he's getting all he can out of you. Fish. Yes, you know, you never quite get enough fish, do you? Whether it's fishing or eating. You get a man that gets hooked on fishing, why, he'll get wet and cold and stinking and everything just to catch fish. Just catch fish. Just can't get enough of them. And you know the old saying, your fish wants to swim. After you had a good meal of fish, why, you're continually pouring down some kind of beverage, at least. Isn't that like Satan? Once he hooks you, he's got you. And he just keeps you either fishing or eating fish. Well, you say, what's wrong with cucumbers and melons? Nothing. They're very harmless. And that's the way a lot of people are hooked by Satan. And so what's the harm in that? What's the harm in that? Well, you can't look at what they're speaking about and say, this is the harm in it. But the harm is that it's keeping them contented in their sins. Now let's go to the last three. Leeks, onions, garlic. If he can't get you on the fish, if you're not satisfied with the harmless cucumbers and melons, he's got something stronger for you. Leeks. Well, they've got a little bit of an odor to them. Onions. You can always tell when a man or woman's had onions, can't you? They used to say, an apple a day will keep the doctor away. Yes, and an onion a day will keep everybody away. And if you want something a little stronger than onions, he'll give you garlic. No, brother. Just a little bit, and everybody knows that you've had the garlic. Isn't that the way Satan works? What's wrong with a fish? Well, if you're getting hooked by Satan, that's what's wrong. What's wrong with cucumbers and melons? If these harmless things are keeping you from Christ, they're deadly. But you have to have something strong. So he'll give you some of his leeks or onions or garlic. And I don't need to talk about those. There are some sinners, you can see them and smell them a mile off. You know they've been eating the devil's garlic. But not all. Many have just had a nice melon. But they're hooked just the same. And so Satan, through Pharaoh, sought to keep these ones contented. And when that didn't fully work, he used what I want to talk to you on Wednesday night about. He used compromise. Now, we are living in the age of compromise. If there's anything characterizes the religious world today, it's compromise. And we've got it right here in Greensboro. I'm not going to name any names or any places, but we have places in Greensboro that when I came here 30-odd years ago, they were citadels of the faith. You couldn't have gone into the pulpit and preached anything but this book. But I could go there today if I were a Jewish rabbi denying Jesus Christ as the Son of God. I could go there today if I were a Roman Catholic priest believing in the blasphemous mass. Yes, Satan would have us compromise. Oh, yes, well, we must be loving, we must be gracious, we must be kind, we must. But you're not loving and gracious and kind if you give people poison. And it's a lot kinder to give a person poison that'll kill their body than to give them poison that'll send them to hell forever. I want to talk to you on Wednesday night about Pharaoh's compromises, four of them, and they're just as up-to-date as today's newspaper. But just think about Pharaoh in closing. He passes the decree, and no doubt thousands of babies were drowned or devoured in the Nile. He used all his devices to keep the Israelites in bondage, but eventually they moved out. Because, you see, God's going to be the winner every time, friend. I always liked to be on the winning side. I didn't mind working hard, playing hard, fighting hard, or doing anything hard to be on the winning side. And for 49 years, I've been on the winning side. That began when I accepted Christ as my Savior. But Pharaoh went on his resistance against God. Now you come down with me just in closing to the banks of the Red Sea. We're over there on the wilderness side of the Red Sea. It's the morning after a great miracle. And we're looking at a seashore that's strewn with corpses. You and I will imagine that we're an Israelite. We're walking down the shore. There he is. I well remember when that man beat me. He's dead now. There he is. I remember when he laid the lash on me. He's dead now. Look who this is. Why, there's Pharaoh. Did Pharaoh die in the Red Sea? I think Psalm 135 makes it quite clear that he did. And Pharaoh perished in the Red Sea, and his body lay there amongst the corpses next morning. Because he made the tragic mistake of taking on God, Almighty God, and there's only one inevitable result to such a contest, whoever it is going to perish. And Satan, whom Pharaoh pictured, we get our last sight of him in Revelation chapter 20. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet are. Pharaoh has drowned the Red Sea. Satan is going to be in the lake of fire forever. But tragically, he's going to take a lot of people with him there. Those whom he deceived. Those whom he has deluded. Oh, I hope it's not you, my friend. If you're unsaved this morning, put your trust in Jesus Christ. He died to save you. His blood can shelter you. And if you're a Christian, remember, the world hates you. The devil seeking to deceive and use you. But thank God, greater is he that is in us than he that is in them. We're on the winning side. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, bless thy precious word we ask of thee. We thank thee that in thy word we are warned of those dangers which beset us here, as well as wooed to the Savior. And we pray, Father, that everyone in this company may turn their back on sin and Satan and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we who are saved may by thy grace be kept from the snares of Satan. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ,